Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you're going to find extremely difficult to believe. In fact, you're going to look at me and you're going to go, Reverend Ellis, there's no way that that is true. You're going to find this difficult to believe. But every once in a while, my kids fight. I know, hard to believe, I know. Now, it usually surrounds a toy, and it usually ends up with one or most often both of those boys in tears. And eventually one of them will come up to myself or will come up to Kate, and they'll say, if it's Logan, this is how it usually goes. If it's Logan, he'll say, Ethan, hit me. And if it's Ethan, Logan will say, Logan won't share his toy with me, which is why Ethan hits Logan after snatching the toy. And the point, though, is that they come to us as parents and expect us to settle that fight for them. And they come to us expecting us to settle that fight in their favor, right? If Logan has been hit by Ethan, then I'm to side with Logan, who's been hit. And if Ethan comes to me and says Logan won't share his toy, then I'm to side with Ethan. And if the hitting's happened, well, now I don't know who I'm to side with. The point is, though, they're looking for us to negotiate that for them. They haven't learned how to sort things out for themselves, and of course they're acting like a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old, because that's what they are. They're 4 and they're 6. It makes sense. And so as parents, we do our best to let them try to figure things out, to work it out themselves as best as they can. I want them to learn those skills. We never try to side with one or the other whenever it's possible. But instead, we're trying to demonstrate how they can work together to get through their misunderstandings and their conflict with one another. Now, it's a challenge because, as I said, they're young and they're still trying to figure out their feelings and discover what it means to share. But my hope and my prayer is that they will grow up to be individuals who can articulate how they feel and how they have been wronged, and then they can work forward towards resolution based on that. And working towards a resolution when we have conflict is something that our passage from Matthew deals with today. However, I should say that it considers more than just conflict, really. It's a little bit more specific than that. It considers the instance when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you. Now, Jesus, in our passage from Matthew today, has laid out a series of steps that we should take when this happens. Approaching the individual to seek resolution, and if that fails, to bring 2 or 3 witnesses, and then if that fails, well, we'll get to that in a moment. And the resolution process that we have here in Matthew 18, it's perhaps very advanced when we think about when it was written down. And it's still something that many would advocate for today, inside and outside of the church. As Presbyterians, we follow a conflict resolution process that's found in the Book of Forms, which is based on the Spirit of Matthew 18. It pretty much says that in the Book of Forms. Approach the individual in the Spirit of Matthew 18. However, when we look at this passage and when we consider it fully, surprise, surprise, it's maybe not as easy as it seems. Because this passage is not about telling someone else that they are wrong. It's not about that. It's not about telling someone that they're wrong. It's about reaching reconciliation. And that's a different thing. When we read this passage through our legalistic and individualistic point of view that we have in our society today, that's a difficult thing. Because when we read it, it looks like we're telling someone else that they're wrong. And we're trying to get them to admit it. And there's a process. It doesn't say as upfront that it's about reconciliation. I mean, we live in a world that is more interested in telling people that they are wrong than in reaching reconciliation. And I think that we probably get this passage wrong more often than we get it right. Let's think about the outcomes of this passage for a moment, both within and outside of the church. What happens if we don't take this seriously? We have lost friendships. We have broken marriages, divided churches, injustice, oppression, war, and the list goes on. And I often wonder, especially in the church, if we follow this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18 out of a sense of duty or as a result of truly seeking reconciliation. And friends, I think it's about time that we take this business of reconciliation very seriously. Now, let's be honest. It's very easy to pretend that there's not a problem. If someone sins against us or acts inappropriately, it's very easy to just say, it's not that big a deal. I can't be bothered with it. I'll just let it go. I'll just ignore that person. It's okay. No worries. I'm good with it. And it's easy to say that because seeking true reconciliation is hard work. It demands something of us to engage in the process with that person who has hurt us. And if we are interested in true reconciliation, then we need to understand what it means to be forgiven and to offer grace. I mean, every week we pray the Lord's Prayer, and in that prayer we pray to forgive as I wish to be forgiven. And we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I didn't grow up with debtors. I'm still learning it. But we pray that every single Sunday. Forgive as I wish to be forgiven. Yet when it comes to dealing with the issues that divide us, when it comes to dealing with the issues that hurt us, we seem to be unwilling to see the Lord's Prayer through. And we live in a culture that celebrates the individual. And so I ask you, in our individualistic culture, what are the expectations for this passage, for Matthew 18? In our culture, where does grace and forgiveness fit in? In our culture, what does it mean to be forgiven? You can't seek to forgive a wrong you really aren't willing to forgive. So this passage is as much about the individual who was wrong or sinned against as it is about the sinner. And let's be honest, we're all sinners. We are asked to meet that person one-on-one. And we should note that there are cases where it's not always appropriate to meet one-on-one. Instances of sexual misconduct or violence might lead us to skip the first step here, and I would believe that we would be wise to do that, to bring another with us in those instances. And if talking to the individual does not work, we are told to bring one or two other witnesses. And this idea of bringing others with you as witnesses comes from the Old Testament. It's a reference to the Old Testament of having the appropriate number of witnesses against someone. And your judgment in selecting witnesses is important too. Don't just pick people who will agree with your position. Select people who are impartial and be prepared to hear some truths that perhaps you yourself didn't want to hear. Again, it's as much about yourself as the individual as it is about the other if we're looking for reconciliation. And let's be honest, no conflict is ever black and white or completely one-sided. And friends, this is where it gets interesting. Jesus says that if this step of bringing others with you doesn't work, take it to the whole church. And if that does not work, then we should treat that individual as a Gentile, an outsider, a tax collector, the good news says a pagan. And this is where we stumble. This is where I think we get that passage wrong. When we read this passage, it makes it sound like Jesus is closing the door on that individual. He's saying if one-on-one it doesn't work, if you bring a couple of others and it doesn't work, if you bring it to the whole church and this individual can't see the error of their ways, shut the door on them, send them to the curb, that's it, we're done. Treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. You've had your chance, you blew it, so long, see you later, you're out of here. Friends, I got to ask you, is that really what Jesus means? Is Jesus giving up on the offender who refuses to listen to the church? Is that person really to be considered a tax collector or a Gentile, which at the time that the New Testament was written was the ultimate outsider who was affiliated with the Roman Empire? I mean, this is the same Jesus who brought a tax collector into his inner circle. This is the same Jesus who spoke with the Samaritan woman, who told the parable of the good Samaritan. So is Jesus serious here? Does Jesus really mean kick him to the curb, be done with him? Is his intent that after all attempts of reconciliation that we then turn our back on these people? Or is this Jesus subtly telling us something else? And friends, forgiveness is the main goal or purpose of the church. And it is also a powerful expression of divine grace. And as a result, I do not believe for a moment that we are to turn our backs on those whom we cannot reach with reconciliation. Let's be honest. Because of our inability to reconcile ourselves to God, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do it for us. So is Jesus really giving up on people? Is Jesus really telling us to turn our backs on people? Where would we be if God gave up on us? My friends, I think that Jesus is telling us something very different here. When we read those words of tax collector and Gentile, an alarm bell should be going off in our heads, and we should be asking ourselves how Jesus treated those very same people. And the answer is easy. Jesus did not give up on them. This passage says something very powerful about God and God's ability to forgive. Friends, I believe that Jesus is telling us something important about forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation. His words here about loosing on earth and heaven, or I think it's binding in the Good News, they refer back to our reading a few weeks ago when Peter had his confession. Those same words are used. Confession about who Jesus is, and Jesus responded that upon that confession, Jesus would build His church. A church which understands the power of forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation. The church is the church because it is founded on Jesus by Jesus. It isn't enough for us to be gathered. We must be gathered as a community of faith that not only believes in the promises of God, but believes God. Friends, when we gather, Jesus is with us. Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there among them. Jesus is with us here now as we have gathered. And when we go to our enemy, to the one who has offended us, who has sinned against us, Jesus is there also. And friends, I wonder if the point of this piece of scripture is to lead us to unity in decision, or if it's rather to embrace one another in love. Is Jesus more concerned that we all agree about doctrine, law, process? Or is Jesus more concerned that we do not give up on people? That we always love one another, that forgiveness and grace are always offered. That Jesus is with us should serve as both encouragement and a warning. Encouragement, because Jesus is indeed with us now and forever. But a warning, because when Jesus is with us, he is watching us and ensuring that we are always doing our best to love, forgive, and offer grace in the same way that we have been offered love, forgiveness, and grace. In this final verse where Jesus is with us, it speaks to the risen Christ, which I believe forces us to look beyond our own individual concerns and to look at reconciliation in a much wider and broader sense, reconciliation of all creation. And if we as the church cannot offer forgiveness, love, and grace to one another, then how do we offer it to the world which so desperately needs these things? Reconciliation will cost us as individuals. It takes courage to go to one who has hurt you, to explain that hurt, and then be willing to offer forgiveness. At a deep level, it means that we do love someone who has hurt us when we are willing to forgive them. However, when we go forward to each other in this way, in a way shown to us and exemplified by Jesus Christ, then it is done with real hope. Hope. Hope that we have founded in Jesus Christ. Friends, I believe that reconciliation overcomes all divisions through the power of the cross. And it is in the body of Christ that we find the healing and the reconciliation required for us and for all of creation. Amen.